Well, en route to understanding the book of Ephesians, we have entered once again this passage on marriage. We haven't actually looked at the passage on marriage yet, but we're going to eventually. So we're laying a foundation. We've looked at, recall, what was it 2 weeks ago? The man to be and the husband to look for. Sarah's already found one. And last week we looked at the wife or the woman to be and the wife to look for. And let me just say this. These things that we saw in God's word, these are not just like prerequisites for marriage, okay? This is who you are to be as a man, gentlemen, and who you are to be as a lady, ladies, regardless of whether you're single, dating, engaged, or married. This is simply what God's word has to say about manhood and womanhood. You with me there? Great. Some are going to marry, some are not, but all are called to be godly. Now, I decided to bump a message up in my original order in this little mini side series because I feel like it's pertinent and I feel like it's on a lot of our minds. And so what I want to talk about tonight is singleness and the role of singles in the body of Christ. Well, I want to present here a biblical view of singleness that recognizes, get this, both the sacrifice of singleness, but also the tremendous blessing of singleness. Right now, if you're not married, you're single. Gee, thanks for that heads up, Pastor Matt. As if I'm not reminded by being here at Cross Life with all these couples every week. Well, here's why I state this. I state this because, guys, I don't think that singleness is something to be ashamed of. Singleness is not something that we should be ashamed of, right? It doesn't need to be something we're trying to escape as if it's the plague. Singleness is not a disease. Wait, do you have it? Do not cough on me. I do not want that, right? That's not the way that singleness is. If you're here and you're not married, which yes, it means you're single, I don't want you to be defined by what you are not. Did you hear what I said? I don't want your identity to be based on what you're not, namely not married. Your identity should not be based on what you do not have. In other words, it's not God's will for you to be a human in waiting. Rather than defining yourself as something that may be out in front of you in the future yet still, I want to encourage you to embrace your God-given role in the body of Christ now. And I want to help us all to think then carefully and biblically about the topic of singleness. Does that sound good? That's what we're going to do tonight, and I think it's going to be helpful. So what I've done is I've put together five theological statements regarding the topic of singleness that are going to help us to think through biblically singleness in light of Scripture. So you can go back to the first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We'll just look at one verse here. And the first point that I want to make might seem odd in a talk on singleness, but the first point I want to consider is that marriage is good and to be desired by many. Wait, why are we starting a talk on singleness with a statement about how marriage is good? Well, just hang in there with me. Guys, as we approach the topic of singleness, I think there could easily be a tendency to swing the pendulum one way or the other, right? When studying this topic, I can easily see people saying, singleness is far superior to marriage and everyone must stay single if you really want to honor the Lord. If you study your Bible, I could see someone swinging to that end of the spectrum. In fact, there was a group when I was in college, primarily seniors and juniors, a couple sophomores, most of whom were athletes, and they had proudly self-titled themselves Bachelors Till the Rapture. Ironically, every one of them was married within 3 years, actually. But they were pretty excited about their singleness, passionate about the Lord, and maybe a little imbalanced in their view. So I just want to start by laying the presupposition, the foundation, that marriage is good and to be desired by many. Look at Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. And in Genesis chapter 2, God introduces marriage. Marriage, then, is important to God for many reasons. But one reason is that, get this, marriage represents oneness. And God, I believe, wants oneness between us and him. And thus, marriage is a picture of that oneness. Marriage is good. In fact, God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And so from Genesis 1 and 2, we conclude marriage is good in God's eyes, and marriage is a picture of oneness. Thus, here's why I want to bring this up in a talk on singleness. When a single man or woman desires marriage, friends, that is a good thing, right? Let's not ignore what Scripture says. That is a good desire. And at times, when we want something, we desire something, and we know it's good, and we can't have it or we don't get it, that can be difficult. That can introduce a struggle. So maybe you're in that place here tonight, right? Maybe you're here and you're single and you want to be married. I just want to acknowledge that. I don't want to say, oh, just get over it, right? This is a good desire that you have, and this can create a struggle within, okay? I get it. I understand. There is, let me put it this way, a sacrifice felt in singleness. I got a lot of amens in the hearts, right? There's a sacrifice to being single. However, I want to remind us of the goodness of God amidst our struggles. Isn't it like God at times to give us things that are hard but also good for us? Isn't it like God to bring trials, difficulties, and challenges into our lives in order to make us more like Christ and to be used for His glory? Isn't it like God to not give us certain things for His ultimate purpose? This is exactly like God. And thus, could it be that singleness falls under the same paradigm? So I just wanted to begin with a brief first point that marriage is good, it is to be desired, and at times in singleness, there may be a struggle because, Lord, I want this, you say it's good, but I don't have it, and so help me to trust you, right? There's a sacrifice here. There is somewhat of a potential struggle. Well, this leads to our second point, though, and this is where I want to help us to begin to think through singleness in particular, and the second point is that singleness is also good and even considered a gift. From Genesis, go to the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be here and look at a couple of verses here tonight. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Although marriage is good and to be desired by many, singleness is also good. So, as you turn there, I want to challenge a presupposition that may exist in your worldview, or even mistakenly in your theology. And here it is. Here's the wrong thinking that I think can happen subconsciously in our minds. Everyone should get married. If someone is past the age of 25 and single, something must be wrong with them. The single life is a lonely life, void of blessing and joy. Okay? What I've said are direct statements. They're blunt statements, but they're often true statements of how we think and not necessarily in accordance with Scripture. This is how many think about singleness. And yet, I don't believe this is accurate. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, and look, let's start in verse 7. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." Did you catch that? What is Paul saying about singleness? He says it is good for them to remain. Wait, so how can marriage be good and singleness be good? Shouldn't it be one or the other? Nope, that's not how God's design works. God's design is that both marriage and singleness are good, and that marriage is not for everyone. Both are good, and both are going to occur in the church. Well, shouldn't one be better than the other? What does Paul say in verse 7? He says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, one in the other. Each has his own gift, and thus, no, one is not better than the other. And get this, friends, being that this is a gift from God, God does not mistakenly give gifts. Not only is singleness good then, but it is a gift. Now, I recognize, especially around the holidays, there is such a thing as an unwanted gift, right? Maybe again you're saying amen. Like the 14th pair of pajamas that you receive at Christmas, or the hand-knit mittens that your Auntie Sue gives you. Once again, there are unwanted gifts. especially at Christmas time. However, I don't believe that this should be one of them. I don't believe that we have a right as God's creatures to reject his good and perfect gifts. This is a gift that should not be refused. James 1:17 says what? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is given from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Gifts from God are perfect. God knows what we need. He knows what's best for us better than even we do. Now, in the context, what we're talking about is the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. And I want to ask, what kind of gifts are these? Specifically with singleness, what kind of gift is this? Well, it's not a decoration gift. It's not a gift to be put on a display somewhere, right? Several Christmases ago, when my wife and I were dating, we got each other gifts, and we got each other very different gifts. I got her a wedding ring, which is to be looked at and oohed and awed over, and you let the light shine off of it, and you just look at it. That's all you do. And she got me a power drill, which quite in the opposite way is meant to be used. And I think with it, she said, I expect a house built 2 stories within 5 years. Still working on that, not quite there, but very different in these two gifts, right? In the same way, God's gift of singleness, get this, is not meant to be looked at. Oh, look, a single person. No, but God's gift of singleness is to be used. It is to be used in the body of Christ. The single person is a gift to the body of Christ that is freed up to serve the Lord in a fuller capacity. How are they to do this? Well, just think with me. What is the primary mission of the church? One of the primary missions, at least, is to advance the gospel. And the single person is freed up to accomplish the primary mission of the church more so than the married person. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not laboring to defend how the single person fits into the plan of God and the church of God and the mission of the church. He's not laboring to see how the single fits in. He's laboring to show how the married person fits in. Right? He's in a sense, going after and in a sense defending marriage. Singleness is a given. So there are many blessings of this gift, many blessings of the gift of singleness. In fact, John Piper, I was doing some reading this week in his book, This Momentary Marriage, and he said this of the blessing of singleness. He said, God promises spectacular blessings to those of you who remain single in Christ, and he gives you an extraordinary calling for your life. He promises spectacular blessings to those of you who remain single in Christ, and he gives you an extraordinary calling for your life. High and lofty things for us to take in tonight. To supplement our New Testament passage here, I want to just briefly go to the Old Testament again. Find the book of Isaiah. Go to the middle of your Bibles, to the book of Psalms, and you can turn to the right until you find the huge book of Isaiah, chapter 56. And I want you to watch for the promise that's given to those who are single. In this context, it will refer to them as eunuchs, those who do not procreate, cannot procreate, and thus do not marry. They are single, and they serve in the house of God. And in Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant." In other words, if you're faithful, if you love me, if you serve me, you obey me. Look at verse 5. "To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Guys, do you catch the unique blessing to those who are single in the household of God? God promises blessing to those who do not have earthly families, in that now God's work is their primary concern. God's family becomes their family. Notice it says, he will give them a name which will not be cut off. How would a name be passed on from generation to generation? And what was the primary concern of Hebrew fathers and mothers? Their offspring. Their offspring, right? That's why Abraham was so concerned about this. He wanted his name to endure forever. What's God's promise to the singles? Even though you won't have kids, in a way, I will give you a name that endures forever. right? This is a similar blessing, if you think about it, to Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53, just a few chapters before. This is the great messianic chapter, the chapter written in 800 BC, 800 years before Jesus' time. And who's this about? Jesus. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction by Isaiah, of course, from the hand of God. But what's interesting about this promise, in addition to verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, right? Crushing his own son, the suffering servant, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now look what it says. I'm in Isaiah 53:10, right in the middle. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. Jesus never married. Jesus never had kids. And yet he will see his offspring. Among a resurrection prediction here, he will be crushed, but then he will see his offspring. It's predicting the resurrection. This is also an indication of how God views family now, right? Messiah's offspring would not be through physical means, but through spiritual means, through spiritual rebirth. Thus, here's the point. God's blessing to the single person is to rejoice even more in the new family of God that they have been grafted into and now play a part in producing. You with me there? There's a blessing in being a part of the new family of God and helping to grow the new family of God. And so, if you return to your New Testament, 1 Corinthians, there is blessing in the body of Christ, both for marrieds and singles, and together they form the family of God. Both are good, both are used for God's glory. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 7, I want to look at our third statement for the night, our third theological statement, you might say, and that is that singleness secures undistracted devotion to the Lord. Singleness secures, I like that word, secures undistracted devotion to the Lord. And this, again, just continues to help us with, okay, Lord, how is singleness a gift? How is it good? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. And let's begin in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. And now he's gonna start with the guys, the single guys. The one who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. So first, he's comparing the married man in the body of Christ and the single man in the body of Christ. And he's saying, the single man is not distracted by his family and by the things of the world. The single man is free from these other distractions. Now in verse 34, he continues, he addresses the single woman. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. So not only guys, this is true for you, but ladies, there's also a concern that arises. If you're married, you are concerned about your husband and the things of the world and maybe not as able to devote yourself to being holy and concerned about the things of God, right? And now he makes a summary statement. Look at verse 35. He says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate," and here's our phrase, "and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." You see, the beauty of singleness, the gifting of singleness, is the freedom to pursue the Lord's will and the Lord's work, to pursue the Lord's will in your life and the Lord's work with no hindrance. Again, this is in no way to devalue marriage or parenting, but there is unique blessing that should not be taken lightly for those who are single. So what does this undistracted devotion to the Lord look like? Well, I think we can think of it in two ways. Personal devotion and ministry service, right? Personal growth and development and ministry service. You know, oftentimes in a group like this, you're more concerned about the opposite sex and looking for the wife that you want if you're a guy or the husband that you want if you're a gal, and you're more concerned about their list of godly character traits than you are about whose? About yours. Friends, one encouragement is, so long as you're single, use it as an opportunity to grow. For all you know, God is giving you a little extra time because you need it. You need it, okay? Marriage brings some challenges if that's going to be in front of you. And so use it as an opportunity to grow in your personal life, grow in your obedience, grow in your prayer life and devotion in the Word, grow in your killing sin habits. How are you doing at killing sin? Are you conquering tempting thoughts and actions? Grow in your ability to counsel others from the Word. Because guess what? If you get married, you're going to have one primary counselee, right? And you're going to also be the primary counselee of someone. So get good at receiving feedback and gently, lovingly giving feedback, right? Grow in your knowledge of doctrine. Grow in your knowledge of this book, cover to cover, every book, every chapter, purpose statements, right? Where to go in the Word for this, where to go in the Word for that. At the same time, not only is there opportunity for personal development, but there's an opportunity to grow in your usefulness for God, your ministry service. Seek to encourage the saints. Seek to disciple those younger than you in the faith. Seek to be in Bible studies and one-on-one meetings. Take people out to coffee. Go sit at Youth Swirl. Go sit in the middle of campus and try to just talk to someone, right? Get good roommates. Encourage your roommates. Help the widows. Help the orphans. Help the elderly. There are so many things that you can do. And get this, singleness uniquely affords you these opportunities to pour into these good works, right? To pour into serving other people. Now, on another note, you would think, based on American church culture within evangelicalism, that to be a pastor, you have to be married. Is that true or false, according to the Bible? False. False. So here's the point, is that there is really no ministry opportunity within the confines of Scripture for men and women, no ministry opportunity that requires you to be married, even to the point of being an elder or a pastor. Pastors are to be one-woman men. That means their heart is reserved for one, but they don't have to be married. I know of a very faithful pastor in his late 60s in eastern Montana who has served for 30 years in this role, and he's single. So, point being, there is liberty in both groups to serve the Lord in a variety of ways. And if you're single, I would encourage you to take advantage of those now. Your time is free. So serve the Lord. A fourth theological statement for us to consider. And this one's going to be a little bit challenging, just to give you a heads up. Contentment, oof. Contentment is God's will for all, both marrieds and singles. Turn from 1 Corinthians to your right to the book of Philippians. Past 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, chapter 4. Contentment is not natural. Contentment does not just come as a deed of the flesh or a fruit of the flesh. No, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something actually that must be trained and learned. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul, again speaking, says, "Not that I speak from want," and then what's he say? "For I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul had to learn contentment. And with this contentment, for you singles, I want to say again, it's not wrong to have a desire to be married. However, amidst this deep desire, there must also at the same time be an intentional cultivation of contentment, which stems from a deep-rooted trust in God, right? Yes, you may have a desire to be married. That's good. We already saw that. But you also have to cultivate this deep-rooted contentment that comes from trusting God, that God knows what's best and that He is good. He's a giver of good things. Now, can I share a secret with you? Discontentment doesn't go away when you get married. It doesn't just, poof, all my problems are taken care of. Now I'm content with everything. No, actually, there's actually potential for even more things to worry about, more things to stress about, more things to be discontent with. Guess what? Even if you get a spouse and you think that's the thing I want, you will not be content. It will not make you happy. So, if you're married here and you know exactly what I'm talking about, let me ask you a question for a moment. Do you ever grumble about being married? Because friends, I've known people and I've even felt the tendency in my own heart to view marriage as an inconvenience when it comes to ministry. Well, now who's discontent? Singles look at it and say, I'm discontent because I want to be married. There's a propensity for marrieds to say, well, I'm discontent because I want to have secure and undistracted devotion to the Lord. And yet, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? He says, the married person is busy with the things of the world and his spouse, right? And his wife. And so here is, I guess, how I would counsel those who are married or pursuing marriage. If you marry, just be sure you are signing up for sacrifice as well, right? There are sacrifices both ways here. Single sacrifice, married sacrifice. And so marrieds, don't complain about your current circumstances. You also have to seek to cultivate contentment and enjoy the gift that God has given you. You with me there? Is this making sense? There are sacrifices both ways. Now, for those who are single and wish to be married, I want to come back to you for a moment. There may be unique struggles here. And this is not an exhaustive list, but here are a few ways in which you may feel. You may feel lonely at times. You may feel left out, maybe even depressed. You may feel, unrightly so, second class compared to the marrieds, or not as mature as those who are married, as if marriage automatically elevates you to a new caliber of Christianity. Right? You may feel like you're missing the blessing of children. You may feel like you're lacking intimacy. Again, I don't want to just brush these under the rug and say, ah, it's not that big a deal. Just get over it. No, these are understandable. However, I do want to encourage us. I think there is solace found in understanding the very live dynamic of relationships in the body of Christ. For example, though a single person sacrifices the joys and blessings of closeness with family, it is possible at the same time to draw very near with others in the body of Christ. Have you guys experienced this, even among peers in this room? It is possible to be very close and develop very intimate, even more close friendships than the married person can. That can happen uniquely when you're single, right? You have roommates that you're around all the time. You can get so close with these brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. And in a sense, these people become your family in the Lord. That is a unique blessing. Likewise, I feel like there should be relationships between guys and gals, right? There should be able to be healthy friendships where guys in this room and gals in this room can encourage one another, can be friends with one another, and we're not all freaking out like, ooh, are they going to date? Are they, you know, just like pipe it down a little bit, calm down, let there be friendships that develop without this pressure to date and get engaged and get married within 2.5 months, okay? We should be able to have healthy friendships with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And in this way, though it's not a one-to-one parallel, there still can be closeness and intimacy and relationship felt within God's family in the way that God views family. In fact, for loneliness and lacking, if you're feeling lonely and lacking this closeness with others, I would say, I think the example from our Lord Jesus suffices in pointing us in a good direction. Jesus was not married. He didn't just stay with his mom and dad. No, Jesus invested into relationships with other believers. And I think we would do well to do the same. So, contentment must be learned, right? There's temptation for marrieds, temptation for singles, both to be discontent. Contentment must be cultivated regardless of our circumstances in life. Let me say it this way. If Jesus is not enough to satisfy discontent thoughts and feelings now, I can guarantee you that he won't be enough then. If Jesus isn't enough to satisfy discontent thoughts and feelings now, he will not be then either. So learn contentment in the Lord now. A fifth statement that I want us to make in closing here, or our last point, is that singleness also gives a picture of the gospel. Singleness also gives a picture of the gospel. Now, why do I say also? Well, we'll discuss this probably next week, sometime soon, and I'm going to make the case strongly that marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? How does this picture go? Husbands represent Christ, wives represent the church. As the husband lovingly and sacrificially leads the wife and the family, He, in a sense, represents and pictures the love of Christ who sacrificially gave himself, dying to self on the cross. That's the husband's high calling in marriage. At the same time, the wife comes alongside and submits to and follows the husband's lead. She does so with joy, not begrudgingly, right? And in that way, a wife represents all of us, actually, the church, who happily, joyfully submits to Christ, our King, our leader, right? That's the picture in Ephesians 5 of husbands and wives and the gospel, really, the truth that Christ died for our sins. But marriage is not the only picture of the gospel. I want to tell you tonight, this is exciting to me, right? This brings some enthusiasm when I think about singles in this room. Singleness can also be a picture of the gospel. And you say, well, how? Well, let's talk about it. Let me give you a quote first. Here's the quote. Both marriage and singles point to the gospel. The former reflects its shape, and the latter reflects its sufficiency. That is, singleness reflects the gospel's sufficiency. Singles reflect the beauty of the family of God that is produced by the gospel. Singles reflect the union in Christ as sufficient, not needing mother or father, brother or sister, wife or husband on earth, because you've been married to Christ. Now, in the Lord, if you're a Christian, your new family is in Christ and those who belong to Christ. Really, guys, if we could put it in a short sentence, singleness pictures that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough for you. Let's go to the book of Matthew. I want to peruse a few passages here that are really just fascinating to chew on, and hopefully you'll continue to chew on them throughout the week. Go to the first book in the New Testament, the first gospel, Matthew, and go to chapter 10. We're going to flip through three or four passages here in Matthew. I want to show you how Jesus challenged normal views of family, how he challenged presuppositions, it's like my favorite word for the night, that family is supreme. Look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What is Jesus saying here? He is essentially redefining allegiances, redefining the core of our lives. You might even say redefining our very inner circle of relationships in life. He is redefining how we think about family. He's saying, "I am Lord and I must come first." And oh, by the way, what's at stake? Look at verse 39. "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Right? Just prior to this in 38, he said that you must take up your cross and follow him. And if you're not willing to lose your life, including the relationships in verse 37, you won't save your life. The cost will be severe, in other words. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. We see another passage where Jesus discusses family. Beginning in Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother," this is his biological mother, "and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here again, Jesus is challenging normal views of family, right? He is redefining family now as those who belong to God, those who know God personally, and now their lives demonstrate that relationship by their works. "He who does the will of my Father." The spiritual reality then is that, get this, the family of God transcends DNA connections. The family of God transcends DNA connections. Now, this is not to shame his mother or his other family. He's not dishonoring them in any way. He's the perfect Son of God. But he's simply making a point that his relationships in the family of God are his closest relationships. And it should be this way for us as well. True believers are now family. Guys, if you're here and you know Christ, you can truly say to one another, "Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister," right? And embrace one another Maybe not with a holy kiss, but with a hug. With a hug, anyways, okay? We are family in the Lord. Go to Matthew chapter 19. I want to show you another one. Another passage that challenges views of family. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, therefore God is joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, at this point, the disciples understood, man, this is a heavy commitment then. And this commitment of marriage, it's going to come at a cost. It might even draw me away from full, undistracted service to the Lord. Look what they say in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Maybe we should all be single." Look what Jesus says in verse 11. But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb," that is, those who are not able to procreate. "There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, please, Jesus is not condoning self-mutilation, but what he's saying is that, you know, building up to this last statement, there are some who have remained single for what purpose? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And I just want to point out here that Jesus does not challenge the disciples' view in verse 10 that this is a challenging thing to hear. That maybe, Lord, in light of what you're saying, it's better that some people don't marry. Jesus doesn't say, no, you got it all wrong. You should marry. All of you should marry. He says, verse 11, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to whom it has been given." Interesting. Jesus, at the minimum, seems to be leaving room for some in the body of Christ who are going to give themselves to the Lord's service. This is a heavy spiritual truth. And thus, I think one conclusion from this passage is that both singleness and marriage is a matter of choice for many, and both have value in God's kingdom. One final passage to consider. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, looking at this fifth and final point, that singleness gives a picture of the gospel. Jesus redefining family. Matthew 22, look at verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection," bear in mind they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're trying to trap Jesus. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And here's the punchline in verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Point I want to draw from this is that in resurrection form, when we're in our eternal dwelling place with the Lord, that is, there will neither be marriage nor those given in marriage. Marriage, in other words, is not going to be eternal based on this passage. Our relationship with God is eternal. Our union with Christ is eternal. But marriage in the physical sense will give way to a greater marriage in the spiritual sense with the Lord. This also is a hefty truth to bear. So what do we conclude from this? Whether you're single or married, our family relationships here on earth should not trump our relationship with God, because they will not last forever. And while marriage is certainly good, singleness does provide another unique display of the gospel in that you show the sufficiency of Christ and your family being God's family. It shows that God is good, that God's church is a tight-knit family, and that Jesus is enough. So what I want to do here in closing, guys, just as we begin to even think about application with these truths, is I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I just want to lead us in a closing time here of application, of reflection, of meditation, we might say. We've looked at these five statements and several passages on what the Bible has to say about singleness. But I want to think on application and recognizing that there's people in different spots in this room. First, I just wonder, maybe some of you are here and you just feel stuck. You're struggling with the Lord about your singleness. You want more than anything to be married. Maybe even you've had the thought that you're being punished by God. Brother or sister, I just want to encourage you that our great Father is the giver of good gifts. I just want to encourage you to tell him that you love him. Tell him that you trust him. Resolve that no matter whether you're still single in a year or 5 years from now, or whether you're on your way to being married, that you will serve him wherever you are. God is good, and you can trust him with your life. Now, for those who are married here, dating, engaged, there are benefits to marriage, certainly, but there are also costs. There's also sacrifice. So first, if you're married, will you renew your marriage vows once again before the Lord and before your spouse? Will you commit to not grumbling about marriage and the commitment that it is, but to loving your spouse unto the Lord? If you're dating, will you count the costs now? Will you consider both routes as good options and what the Lord might want for your life? To all who are here, will you resolve to help encourage undistracted devotion to the Lord for those who are among us who are single? When we see a single man or woman faithfully running hard after the Lord, we should not be asking, why are they not married yet? We should be seeking to help secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. What a beautiful picture of the family of God. Different people, different gifts, striving together for one purpose, which is to see the name of Jesus lifted high. And so, Father, we come to you and we pray these things. We pray that you would minister to our hearts. We pray that your word would be a soothing balm to our anxieties. We pray, Lord, that amidst our desires that we would surrender them to you and that we would know that you're good and you are worthwhile to serve. Lord, for those who are here who have not yet surrendered to Christ, who don't yet know the wonders of his mercy and grace, we pray that they would come to know him, that they would submit, that they would love the Lord Jesus, that they would see that they are sinners with no other way, no other hope, no good works they can do, no other religion has the answer. But as John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Would they cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus? Would they call out to him, even right now, and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to love you and serve you. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are the King of the universe. We love you. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.